Havelah being the third highest mountain range in England is a popular destination for hikers. However, exploring the mountain is not without its dangers. Over the last 200 years, there have been numerous fatalities. Striding Edge is perhaps the most beautiful and most dangerous of the routes leading up to the mountain summit. This route stretches about 1.5 kilometers across a thin trail that really lies at the top of a narrow ridge that leads the individual up to a height of about 950 meters. That's 3,120 feet. And it does so while all the ground around them slopes away at a steep pitch. I'm told that the trail is actually easily passable in good weather, but when it's poor, when there's windy conditions, it can prove deadly. In fact, just as recently as 2015, five people perished on that particular trail. Five people before the beginning of the month of June, when the trail started hitting its peak season. I say this because exploring the doctrine of the Trinity is a lot like Striding Edge. The study of this subject matter can lead us to the most beautiful and breathtaking vistas, but the climb is both difficult and dangerous. One step, one misstep, this way or that, and we'll find ourselves running headlong into error. Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, he recognized this phenomenon in a book devoted to the study of the Trinity. He made the following statement. He said, "In no other subject is error more dangerous. In no other subject is inquiry more laborious. In no other subject is the discovery of truth more profitable." This morning we're going to start a brief three-part sermon series on the doctrine of the Trinity. So over the course of the next three Sundays, we're going to seek to explore the biblical teaching which demonstrates that God is a triune being. And to guide us on this journey, we're going to confine ourselves to the book of John, to John's gospel. It's really going to provide the overall substance and structure that will guide our discussion. Now, I haven't chosen this book because it's more Trinitarian than the rest of Scripture. Because that's not the case. For this teaching, this doctrine on the Trinity, it's actually not confined to one particular book or discovered in one specific passage. This is a doctrine that is scattered throughout the pages of the biblical text. We find it in both the Old and New Testament. It's a teaching that is sprinkled here and there. We find it revealed little by little from one chapter to the next. So that what is implicit in the Old Testament becomes more explicit, even necessary in the New. I really chose the Gospel of John for the sake of tradition, because this is the book that we typically turn to during the Easter season. We turn to it because it records the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come here because, according to John chapter 20, verse 31, these things have been written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. So open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, to the first chapter, because this morning we're going to concentrate our attention on the prologue, on the first 18 verses of the book. And then there we'll find that what is described or defined as the doctrine of the Trinity is defended by the truth of Scripture. We find it here in this particular text. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read John 1, begin at verse 1 and we'll go to the end of verse 18. This is the word of the Lord, that which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him." This is the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you, seeking to understand a doctrine that is too high and too deep for any human mind to fully comprehend. And yet we come before you recognizing that you have had these things recorded, that your Spirit moved the saints of old to record these things exactly as he wanted them to be recorded, so that we might know who you are, so that we might marvel at your greatness, at your majesty. And so we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the one who was sent by Jesus Christ himself, that he might do the work that he was given to do, that he might lead us into all the truth, so that by at least grasping a portion of these things, we might praise you and honor you as we ought. We pray this in the name of the one who shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that he might ransom a people for himself. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In a book appropriately titled The Trinity, Gordon H. Clark, one of the great Reformed theologians of our time, relates his own experience as it pertains to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think his experience mirrors our own. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Anyone who has attended or even an even mildly orthodox evangelical church has heard something about the Trinity. If the congregation did not sing, 'Holy, holy, holy, God in three persons, blessed Trinity,' the pastor probably closed the service with an apostolic Trinitarian benediction, May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit be upon you. But even a regular worshiper probably has, heard very few, if any, sermons on the Trinity. Over a period of 30 years, the present writer has attended services in many places, in various churches, and I have never heard a sermon on the Holy Trinity. Our task this morning is to rectify that deficiency. And to accomplish that objective, I'm going to seek to do two things. I want to first to define what we're talking about, and then secondly, to defend this teaching from the biblical text itself. For no teaching is authoritative or trustworthy except that which is found or drawn from the sacred text itself. So let's start with a definition. James White, one of the great Christian apologists of our time, has offered a succinct definition of the Trinity, and this is what he writes. He says that within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let me just say that again, just because that is foundational. That within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, there are really three basic components to that statement, three ingredients that form the foundation on which this doctrine is constructed. And so let me just parse that out for you for a bit here. First, the doctrine of the Trinity asserts that there is only one God. One. At its core, Christianity is monotheistic. One God. According to the teachings of Scripture, there is no pantheon of greater or lesser gods. There's not a council of gods and demigods, some friends and some foes, some having specific powers to rule over a particular people group or a particular region. We believe that there is one and only one God. There is one Lord who rules and reigns over all. That is the first foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The second is this. That Trinitarianism asserts that there are three divine persons. The language is specific. We're not saying that there are three beings that make up the one being of God. We're not saying that there are three persons who constitute one person. Such a statement would be contradictory on its face. When we speak of God's being, we're talking about his nature or his essence, the stuff that makes God, God. When we look at the personhood of God, we're focusing on the existence of that divine essence and how he expresses himself. God is one simple, undivided being who subsists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If such a distinction makes your head spin, you're not alone. You shouldn't be worried by that. It doesn't mean that you're slow. It doesn't mean that you're a fool because you don't understand these things. These things are difficult. We need to remember that we are describing a being who is unlike anything and everything in the created universe. There is no one like him. In heaven above or on earth below, God is absolutely unique. That is why every illustration, every allegory which seeks to explain the Trinity has a fatal flaw attached to it. God is not like a clover leaf. God is not like three parts of an egg. God is not like the love that exists between the lover and the one who expresses that love. God is absolutely unique. He knows no equal, no one who approaches his, his greatness. So while we can understand certain things about God, we need to, in some ways, get comfortable in the fact that there are a myriad of things that defy human explanation, that we will not understand this side of glory. But here's what we do know. First, we do know that there is one God. We know that this God exists in three distinct persons. And thirdly, Trinitarianism teaches us that these three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. What this means is that each member of the triune Godhead is fully God. Although there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although each is distinct, each is also fully divine. The Father is not one-third God. The Son is not one-third God. The Holy Spirit is not one-third God. Each person possesses God's whole and undivided essence. And he has done so equally for all time. The divine persons share that essence simultaneously. Before we turn to the Gospel of John, I think it might be helpful for us to understand how this doctrine has developed over the course of time, because there's a reason why generation after generation of believers have embraced and reaffirmed this doctrine of Trinitarian monotheism. It really began with the Old Testament saints. Those who read the Hebrew text faithfully, they recognize that Scripture is clear and emphatic, that there is only one God. And we see this truth expressed in the opening lines of the biblical text. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." What we have here is the first verse of Scripture. In the first verse of Scripture is a clear, unabashed affirmation of monotheism. Who created the heavens and the earth and everything within them? Was it a council? Was it a committee? Was it a celestial think tank of multi-talented individuals? No, it was God. And God alone. He is the creator of all. In the book of Exodus, the Lord asserts his uniqueness in this respect. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, Yahweh speaks to Pharaoh through Moses, and we know exactly what is going on. There's a celestial showdown at place. God is demonstrating his rule, his might, his power, his authority against all the deities in Egypt. Now, he wants the people to know who's on top. Who is the real God? And so God speaks to the Egyptian monarch. And he wants him to understand the great chasm that lies between him and the false gods of the Nile. So listen to his words. He says this in Exodus 9, verse 14. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Not one. Later, when God recounts this episode in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, when God is actually going to repeat this idea to Moses. He says, "To you it has been shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no one besides him." The Shema, the most foundational tenet of Judaism, echoes this truth. There's no ambiguity in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 at all. The text states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." When Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord, he not only reaffirms the teaching of Scripture, but he gives voice to the common belief of the people. Listen to what the wise king prays in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 59 and 60. He says this, "May these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. that he maintain the cause of his servant and cause his people of Israel, and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. That all the world may know that there's only one divine being. Consider the courtroom drama of Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. God, speaking through the prophet, declares the following. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Then men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Four times in the space of two verses, God declares his uniqueness, his absolute solidarity. The early church would confirm the belief of their Hebrew counterparts. They felt no shame. They demonstrated no reticence whatsoever in asserting that there is one and only God. Why? Because the New Testament conveys the same truth. In John chapter 17, verse 3, we're told that God wants his people to know the only true God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, but there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, verse 29 and 30, Paul responds to a series of rhetorical questions. He asks, is God the God of the Jews only? He asks, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And his response is blunt. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. You need to understand that the apostle's response here is somewhat snarky. It's as if he's saying this. I mean, who else would do the saving? Who else is going to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation? There's only one God. There's only one possibility. Who is it? It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. He alone saves. He alone is God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand something about the teaching of Scripture and those who embraced it. We need to understand really that these people were outliers, that they were going against the grain of their day. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and every other culture except the Israelites acknowledged a plethora of deities, of some form of territorial authority and rulership amongst this cloud of deities. The early church found themselves in a similar situation. The Greco-Roman world was dominated by polytheism and superstition. Yet both the Hebrew saints and the New Testament believers accepted the clear revelation of the biblical text. The Lord is God. There is no one else. But when the church considered the claims of Christ, when they started to read and study the teachings of the apostle, they discovered that Scripture taught something more than a bare monotheism. While retaining their original foundations, they recognized that the New Testament pointed to three persons, to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit. They also recognized that Scripture affirmed the divine nature of the Son and the Spirit. And so how are we to understand who Jesus is in relation to the one being of God? So inquiring minds went in search of an answer. He sought to respond to these questions. One of the first men to respond was a man by the name of Sabellius. He rightly maintained that there is only one true God. But he went further, contending that this divine being manifested himself in three different ways throughout the course of redemptive history, that this one God will put on a variety of different faces, that he presents himself in a different mode of being depending on the circumstances. Prior to the incarnation, he suggested that God presented him as the Father, himself as the Father, as the one who created all things and gave the law to his chosen people. Then God presented himself as the Son, the one who would redeem his people from their sin. Then after the death and resurrection of Christ, this God manifested himself as the Spirit, the one who would indwell and seal and ultimately glorify the saints. But the early church rejected this idea. They understood that it simply could not fit the biblical account, that it could not, for example, explain the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does one explain then in one instance, we have Jesus being baptized. We have the Spirit of God descending from heaven. We have the voice of the Father booming from the throne room of heaven. It just did not make sense. It did not fit. So they rejected it. After Sabellius came a man named Arius. Arius was a bishop in the church. He contended that Jesus, being the Son of God, was of like substance with the Father. He maintained that the Son was the first, and highest created being. As such, Jesus did not possess the same nature and being as the Father. He was homoiousia, of like substance. He wasn't homoousia, of the same substance. It sounds weird. But he's really added one letter to the definition of God's being. God is not homoousia, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-A, of like or of same substance, the same nature, the same essence. He's homoiousia, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-A. It was one letter. And yet the difference is radical. Radically different from the biblical text, from the biblical teaching. And this is a teaching that would set the world on fire. Given the popularity of this early heresy, a number of church councils were called to address the issue. And after much debate and a thorough examination of the scriptures, the Council of Nicaea, a council that took place in 325 AD, they confirmed that Jesus was indeed of the same substance of the Father. That was what the biblical text presented. He was God of God. He was one who was consubstantial, of one being, of one substance with the Father. Later, the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, would affirm that the Holy Spirit shared that same nature. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out in the heat of controversy. All doctrines are. We need to understand, in our own day and age, right now, the doctrine of anthropology is being hammered out in churches and seminaries. That, whereas the world says there's no difference between male or female, that genders change at a whim, the church is going back to Scripture and examining these things and seeking to accurately explain the biblical text and what God's revelation says. That's what these individuals were doing at the initial stages of church history. They were seeking to define the doctrine of the Trinity accurately and precisely so that we might understand what Scripture truly says. And we need to do the same even today on these things. So at this point, I want to turn our attention to the Gospel of John. Up to this point, we've sought to define the doctrine of the Trinity and to show, however briefly it is, that this definition developed over the course of time. Now we're going to follow the example of the early church and go back to the sacred text to defend the idea that there is one God who exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To do that, we're going to look at the prologue of John's Gospel. I recognize that having spent so much time on these introductory matters, we're not going to be able to examine the first 18 verses of the text in the detail that we normally do. I don't like that. I'm certainly not condoning this practice. I find it frustrating, and I do apologize for that. But in doing what we've done, I've really sought to lay a foundation that will help us to go deeper in subsequent sermons. So there has been a method to this madness, as it were. So having said that, let's look at the text. You understand that John's prologue begins with that iconic statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Seldom has so much been packed into so little. Here John is giving us Jesus' resume. A description of who he is, of what he's done, and what he continues to do up to the present time. And in order to do that, the apostle brings us back to the beginning, and his wording is intentional. It's meant to remind us of Genesis 1, verse 1. But notice what John does here. By pointing to the Word, he's really pointing us to the Word, the one who existed before the heavens and earth came into being. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Was, past tense. The Word was there. The Word existed before time began. Even so, John conveys something more. He describes the nature and manner of that existence. First, you'll notice that the Word, the one who is later identified as Jesus Christ in verse 17. I mean, John's a master writer. He doesn't reveal. He doesn't lay everything out right at the beginning. He wants to hold our attention. He wants to build the suspense. What he tells us here, though, is that Jesus Christ is described as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was not a created being. He's not some kind of divine emanation. John effectively banishes all such ideas in verse 3. It's there that we're told that all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John admits no loopholes. There's no workaround here. You can't argue some legal definition to shoehorn this idea that Jesus is some sort of highly exalted created being. No, Jesus is the divine creator of all things without exception. We see the same idea expressed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Beginning at chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says this of Jesus, the Son of God. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And just to be absolutely clear who we're talking about, Paul adds the following. He says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So John's identifying Jesus as God. That's not a novel idea. That's a truth that is repeated and enlarged upon by the Apostle Paul. But I want you to notice something else about these opening verses. At the same time that John identifies Jesus as the Son of God, as that divine being, he simultaneously distinguishes Jesus from God. In verse 1, he tells us that the Word was with God. And in case you missed it the first time, John is going to reiterate that truth in verse 2. When he tells us that he, referring to the Word, was in the beginning with God. What does that mean? It means that the Godhead is not a monad, a strict singularity, a party of one. There are multiple members within the one undivided being of God. At this point, John is not making a Trinitarian statement. He's not really telling us that there are three persons within the Godhead as such, because he hasn't introduced us to the Holy Spirit yet. He's really opening the door at this point, and he will express that truth later in subsequent verses. So John has really done two things for us here. He's presented the unity of the Godhead, that God and the Word possess the same eternal nature, and he's demonstrated a diversity, a distinction of persons within the Godhead. There's God and the Word. There's the Father and the Son. It's not before long that we're going to see him introduce the Holy Spirit. He'll do so in John chapter 1, verse 32, when he recounts the baptism of the Lord Jesus. But there's one more thing. It keeps going. So one more thing that the apostle does in his prologue. Having pointed to the unity and diversity within the Godhead, he goes on to reveal the equality of the divine persons. I say this because in drawing us back to the beginning, John will spend the balance of his opening drawing a comparison between the physical creation of the universe and the spiritual recreation that has been accomplished through the Son of God. In verse 4 through 18, John reveals that Jesus came to do the works of God. He did what God did on the first 6 days of creation. He came to bring life and light. Look at verses 4 through 13. Here John points to Jesus as the light bearer and the life giver. And as we read the text, I want you to notice how Jesus' revealing work is tied to the work of regeneration. This is what he says, beginning at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. That is, John was not the light. But he came to testify about that light. There was the true light. This is Jesus, who, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he, Jesus, the Word, he gave them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's namely those who believe on his name. Those who were born, not of blood. That's not through human generation. They are not born of the will of the flesh through their own desires, their own aspirations, the things which they have done. They're not born by the will of man. They are born of God. It's Christ who gives light so that people might understand who he is. And then he goes further in bringing them to new life, to faith in himself. He does what God alone can do. He makes the dead alive. He takes that cold heart of stone and renews it, causing it to beat after the things of God. This thought is reiterated in the following section. Look at verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. These are attributes of God alone. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Who was born first? John the Baptist or Jesus? It was John. But he's pointing here to the pre-incarnate Christ, to the Son of God, who existed at the dawn, at the beginning of all creation. He existed before me. And of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. He's a spirit. He's invisible. You cannot see Him with the naked eye. The only begotten God, God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He's revealed Him. He's exegeted Him for all humanity to see. I mean, these verses are really a summary of the Son's life and work. Here we discover that the Father sends the Son as a necessary part of His plan for the ages. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send an exalted seraphim. He sends the Son, the one who has all the same attributes and abilities, the one who knows Him, the one who shares His nature, because only He can reveal who God is and do what God has commanded Him to do. The Son took on human flesh to reveal in His person and work what the invisible God is like, and in doing so, He demonstrates that there is one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What should we say to these things? What difference does it make in our life? How should we respond? Well, let me say a few things. Let me just give you three responses I think that we should have, things that should grow over the course of our study. I think first that this doctrine should deepen our respect for the Word of God, because this teaching does not originate in the minds of men. This teaching is utterly unique because it comes from God Himself. This is not man's feeble attempt to explain the universe or why things are the way they are. This is God's own self-revelation, something that defies human imagination or understanding. And so when we want to learn about God, we need to go to His text. We need to go to His self-revelation. Second, I think that this revelation should also cultivate a deeper or greater reverence for who God is. It should excite a sense of awe, causing us to adopt a stance of profound humility. Why? Because this God is bigger and greater than we ever imagined, that His majesty defies our finite intellect. I mean, we're so limited. And we have struggled for centuries to understand the most basic, fundamental truths of who God is. All we can do is to sit back and confess that the divine being who exists in three equal persons is one who is truly high and exalted, one who demands all that we are and have. And lastly, this doctrine should evoke a stronger appreciation for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God sent his Son to this earth, he didn't send in the B team. He didn't send a competent servant. He didn't send a well-respected creature, someone who ascended to the upper echelons of heaven's authority structure. He sent the best of the best. He sent the person endowed with all power and authority. He sent the one who, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He sent Christ as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. There is no higher authority. There is no greater help. Because in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Do you know him? Do you appreciate his person and his work? Do you understand what he has done for you? What we celebrate this Christmas season, that the Son of God, that perfect eternal person, took on human flesh so that he might live amongst us, so that he might walk in a manner of complete obedience to the Father, so that by going to Calvary's cross, he might pay the penalty for your sin, so that he might do what you could never do in your sinful state. Have you bowed the knee acknowledging him as your only Lord and Savior? Have you put your trust in him alone? Not in your works, not in your church attendance, not in the amount of times you've read your Bible, but in the finished work of Christ alone. The one who is God, a very God. I mean, that is marvelous. That is too awesome to contemplate. But that's what God has done for sinful people. That's what he has done for you and for me. May we accept him as he is. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for this teaching. And Father, we admit that we continue to struggle with some of the meanings of these things, that it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around these truths, and yet we do accept them. We do acknowledge that they reveal reality as it is, even though we can't explain it. So in all of this, we ask that you would help us to stand in awe of who you are, to appreciate the work of your Son. Father, to seek to convey these truths to those around us, recognizing that this doctrine is so central to who you are, to how you've revealed yourself, to the teaching of Scripture. Help us as we continue in this study to pour ourselves back into the biblical text, to seek to wrestle with its teaching, and Father, to be more convinced of your greatness and grandeur. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.